Acts chapter number 10. A series of transitions are taking place historically, documented in the narrative of the book of Acts, written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. He's an eyewitness to these things. He's giving an account of them, letting you know that you can be confident that this is based on an eyewitness testimony. Come to your own conclusions as you read through it and apply it with other scriptures for the Lord to give you light on what he's doing. But there are specific things he's bringing out that are historically validated through the book of Acts that have a very, thank you, Charity, that have a very deep, I don't mind this, but she bought me that for Father's Day. So that, I guess that means I have to drink this one. That's fine.
I can't write that fast.
So what we're seeing are there's very special circumstances that took place that God wanted recorded. There's points in time that are, not that every moment isn't important, but there's critical points in time. And Acts is documenting critical points in time that will parallel our experience in the growth as a Christian with the revelation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the aha moment where God communicates us with light that opens our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's the face of that light. And we saw that in a series of things and how it parallels to us and the doctrines that are really, really important to be grounded, the basics and the fundamentals, they're laid out in the book of Acts. Now, there's something we're going to be picking out in Acts chapter number 10, because that's where we are. And of course, I told you last week is one of the weeks that whatever I taped for some reason was moot. I don't know if it was muted or whatever the case may be, but Acts chapter 10 is very, very important because it's the second door that Peter is opening up when you look collectively at how God is using him to be the presenter of the gospel message, not just to the Jews collectively in Acts chapter 2, but to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The gospel was never intended to be a dead-end road just to the Jews. It was meant to open up and be something that would reach out to the world through the Jews. It didn't stop there. It was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. They don't have any concept of this at this point in time. And, of course, that's what the millennium's all about and eternity's all about. Because there's far more than just the Jews that are saved. Every kindred of people has representatives that have been saved, according to the book of Revelation, as we might point out. And so you see in Acts chapter 10, 10 is the number of Gentiles. And so we pointed out how that God had a representative that he pulled out in Acts chapter number 8. Of the Ham, and then a representative in Acts chapter number 9 that he pulls out and saves in Acts chapter number 9 of Shem, and then in Acts chapter 10 he has a descendant of Japheth, which is the Gentiles. You have the three children and their posterity represented here in Acts 8, 9, and 10 of Noah. And that's why we looked at last week that when Noah was in the ark, God gave him a sign that everything was okay and his promises would not be forsaken, not just visibly, perpetually with a rainbow in the skies after a storm, but in the mere fact that there was an olive leaf plucked and in the mouth of a dove as it flowed to him and showed it to him. Amen. That olive tree is what we looked at last week, the promises of God. And it's being extended to the Gentiles. Now, we got that. We want to move forward. Just like I showed you how you had that perfect 10 by Nadia Kamishi when she over there in Montreal, Canada, on the uneven parallel bars. The first time ever. This is God's perfect 10. First time ever, the door to the Gentiles is opened up. And the perfection of the message of the gospel in Christ, indwelling those that believe, is presented officially. Perfect 10, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, uneven high bars in Peter's mind, but God says that he would make of one twain. And it's a wonderful, wonderful depiction when you look at this. And of course, Peter had to be worked over to come to this point. God had to work in his life, just like he does you and I. He's roughing up those edges of conscience and conviction and pride and areas of the flesh that are resistant and kicking against the pricks. And you know, when God works in our conscience, brethren, it's not just to punish or to slap down. It's a guiding faculty where he's, you know, if you were blind and God wants you to go in a direction and you're going this direction, he pinches you. It's like, whoa. And then he pinches you, and then all of a sudden you don't feel a pinch. You begin to go like this, and when you go like this, he pinches you. And you say, wait a minute, I got to get, and he doesn't pinch. Then you go like this, and that's what he's doing. Now, some people, what they'll do is they'll put on a real thick coat. I'm in my comfort zone with people here, amen? And I'm just going to put this thick coat on. I don't feel it. You dull the convicting work of the conscience. But if you follow it, God intends to use conscience as one of the things that are universally accountable to all of his creation, as far as moral free will agents, which people are, that he uses to direct and guide. And that's what we're going to look at in Acts chapter number 10 as we go further, because I told you last week when we ended, Acts chapter number 10 has been the pivotal point for me in being able to reconcile what happens to people that don't understand, can't understand the gospel, and what happens to those who have never heard the gospel. And for me personally, I'm presenting to you how God has shown me his workings in the life of people in outreach, because God's in this life-saving, soul-saving business, is he not, brethren? I don't think he put that hat off after, you know, after he died on the cross. No, he put that hat on you and I. And he says, let me be the head and guide you into doing and fulfilling the work that's already been accomplished at the cross. You be my mouthpiece. You be the light to a world that yet remains in darkness. And you be the conscience to those who have tried to or successfully killed their own. Amen? That's what you and I are. We become conscience bearers as we shine the light as a candle to those around us. Now let's look at some of this and recognize and understand this. In Acts chapter number 10, there was a certain man. So it's 10, it's Gentiles. The table of the nations is defined in Genesis chapter 10. First time you find the word Gentiles. There was a certain man. There were no Gentile, no Jews before Abraham. As a matter of fact, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile that God called out, and it was his descendants that became the nation, the future nation of Israel. So the Jews came from the Gentiles. They forget that, amen? And he says, there was a certain man in Caesarea. Now that's going to be north of where he just was. Where was he just was? He was just at the area called Joppa, going through the tourist attractions, as any fisherman like he was would be attracted to. He, I'm certain, gravitated to maybe seeing the historical ark, or boat rather, that Jonah. He'd have to go further north to get to that ark to see that. But when he was at Joppa on the east coast over there, I'm sure he would be interested in, if it was an available tourist site, to see the boat and ship that Jonah was on. Because Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Gentiles. Did he? That's what he's getting ready to do with Peter. You see how God was preparing him today for something he wants him to do tomorrow? Amen. That's what he does in your life. If you let him, you know, guide you in conscience and take off that thick coat and say, okay, Lord, I'm tired of kicking against the pricks. I'm going to follow this direction here. And when you do, then God can use you to be a light that you're not allowing him to up until now. That's what Peter had experienced. And can't all of us say amen to that at some point in our lives? He has to do that. But he desires to do that, and he won't force himself upon us. And so here, there was a certain man in Caesarea. So he leaves Joppa. He's going to travel to Caesarea, which is also along the coastline. It's north of Joppa. There's a certain man there called Cornelius. Now, this man whose name is Cornelius, which it's not totally certain, but it's generally recognized as meaning horn. Now, when you look at, he's a leader, a centurion. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's a leader over 100 soldiers. It's a military capacity, his vocation. But it's generally associated with a century because centurion has century in it. A centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, Cornelius, if you look at it, just another little hint here in verse number 3. See what he says? The end of the verse. And saying unto him, Cornelius. Well, what's that mean? We'll look at it in verse number 7. The middle of the verse. And the angel which spake unto who? Cornelius. Now look at verse 17. The middle of the verse. The men which were sent from Cornelius. Look at verse number 21. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius. And you go through this and over and over and over again. You get to verse number 31. And the last time you find him doing this or saying this. And said Cornelius. Now when you get to total, it's 10 times that he says the word Cornelius. The name. It's just God. He does that all the time. He just interjects circumstances that just seem quick. Chance is not a kosher word, is what the rabbis say. That when you know God, you realize he's in control of circumstances, brethren. That's what you're seeing here. And so he's bringing that out. There's a purpose for this, Peter. Cornelius times 10 is the number of the Gentiles. He's a Gentile. That's why I told you would have the keys, not the key to the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom on earth was never just for the Jews. So now this is what he says, a man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And I'm Italian, so I get a kick out of the Italian business. But something tells me that, you know, God kind of likes Italians too. He likes all ethnic groups. But this is the first band that I know of that's an Italian band. So I imagine there's some good Christian music out there that the Italians are singing. I thought there was an Italian band. I always thought it was Il Divo. Sing Italian songs. But they're not. None of them are Italians. Like, it could even be beautiful voices, though. It's an international band. A lot of pop Christian music, actually. But man, do they have beautiful voices. Here's a band called the Italian Band. So bands aren't necessarily bad. It's just what music they're playing. Amen. And so he's a leader of this Italian band. And now look what he calls me here. He's a devout man. One that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. I told you how alms were differentiated from just good deeds when we looked earlier in with Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas. The alms were more associated with people that are poor. A devout man, one that feared God. Now, I want you to see this, because he's not a Jew. He fears God. Mm-hmm. He knows the God of the Jews. See, capital G? He's not worshiping one of the myriad of gods that have been amalgamated into the Roman Empire, because every kingdom that conquers another kingdom, you know, swallows up all of their gods and says, okay, you can all be part of this big umbrella as long as Caesar is the big god. Amen. We call him Pope. That's where the name Pope comes from the Caesars. But he wouldn't worship any of the Caesars or the little gods. He worshiped the true God, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to who? God. He prayed to God. And people say, can God hear a prayer of somebody that's not regenerated? He heard his prayer. Amen. As a matter of fact, he heard yours the moment before you got born again. Amen. Which resulted in you getting born again. I would say simultaneously, immediately. As far as I'm concerned, it's simultaneous. There's no pause. There's no little grit that you stumble over and have to wait. When you ask God to save you, bang, I thought, you're saved, brother. Yeah. Immediately. So that's why he does that. He's a devout man. He fears God. He prays to God. He's following God according to the light he has at this point in time in his life. This is what is begin to open up my understanding of how God deals with people that haven't heard the gospel. Because he hasn't heard it up until now. Hasn't heard it. And I wouldn't say for a moment that he's not saved. But he's got to get saved based on the message of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is once he hears it. That's how it, as far as I'm concerned. Now, I told you last week, there's people that get divisive over what we're going over. There's going to be two large categories involving the what's called the doctrine of proportional accountability. The first part really isn't something people struggle with once they're shown the scriptures, so we'll go over them. It's called the age of accountability. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's all light related. Well, they can't understand it, so obviously they're not accountable. See, that's proportional accountability. The other one is gauge accountability. It has to do with how much light you have at any point in time. That's what you're accountable for. And the mistake, and it, to me, I'm going to show you the verses of why I agree with that, and I don't think people really totally disagree with it. It's just to what extent you go, because the danger is when you get into, I'm telling you, you know, as much as I love Billy Graham, some of the things he said in his later years mm-hmm. have borderline in ecumenicism that's apostate.
Yes.
His over-friendliness with the papas
yeah.
is danger. I mean, happy Father's Day, brother, but our Father is Abba.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
It ain't Saint Nobody, but Jesus. He's the sanctified one.
Yeah.
I kid you not, bro. That's nonsense. Nobody, and we're going to see it in this chapter, in the Italian band, nobody bows down to papas except God the Father. Because they try to bow down to Peter. He said, what you doing? Mm-hmm. I'm not the first pope. I'm no pope. Amen. That's what we're going to see when we get through here. But what we're looking at here is this doctrine of proportional accountability. And we're going to divide it into two different elements. Very, very powerful thing, doctrine to understand, because it is serious, serious business. Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, let me tell you right now, he's done all he can for both of those. Because he's going to find you out, and he's going to offer you the opportunity to be saved. Hey. He's going to seek and save. He did not fail in what he came to do when he died at the cross. And yet the Bible says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should. And yet, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Man, why is that? Because he doesn't make you get saved. He seeks out for people, and at some point in their life, he gives them enough light to recognize they're in darkness. And their response to that light determines whether or not they get more light. And eventually, they get enough light to recognize that Jesus Christ is the face of the light of the gospel, and salvation is only through him. Now, the problem comes in, and it's a huge problem that I'm just going to turn my head from and say, my doctrine believes this, because my denomination believes this, because we've thrown out the denominational suitcases in this church. This is the suitcase that we look and determine with God. That's it, brother. Now, you have to have peace with this yourself, and I'm telling you, I have peace with this. I have peace like if you were in a dark room and you're trying to find your way out, because it's all light oriented. Well, if you can't possibly comprehend the light, then that's the end of that story. Is God going to send a little child to hell that's 6 months old because it died before it was able to comprehend light? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense with our perverted sense of justice. And we all have a perverted sense of justice, do we not? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We have to trust that he has a sense of justice, far more just than you and I, amen? He's not going to send that little child. He didn't create that. You believe in abortion? You believe that children in the womb, that life, the blueprint of life is stamped, and the image of your DNA is forever, you know, embedded right there. Nobody else can be that. Nobody else can counterfeit or change that. That's who you are. Do you believe at that point in time you're a living soul? I do. That being the case, what happens to children that are aborted? They go to heaven. Unless they go to hell for all eternity because they never asked Jesus Christ to save them. They can't respond to that light because they can't comprehend it. You understand? Mm-hmm. That's the one element. That's going to be the age of accountability. The other is the gauge of accountability, where you're in the darkness of this world. It's just the world is full of darkness. Mm-hmm. And you don't comprehend light, but then all of a sudden, because somebody else is a light and tricks your conscience, you see an arrow of light. You see a finger of light pointing like that. So you go here. Then when you get there, you see another finger of light over the, pointing that way. So you go this way. Then when you get there, you look and you see another finger of light pointing this way, and it's actually moving. This thing is becoming more interactive and real. That's how God deals with people that are lost. And eventually he brings you to a door with a keyway in that door, and the key's already been turned. You can, there's light coming through that door. And God says, yeah, that's who Jesus Christ is. He's the door. Come on and walk on through. I stand at the door and knock. Let him in, brother, and he wants to come into you. That's how it works. So it's a process. That's with the gate. Now, what happens if people die in the process of God guiding them, and they do have understanding? This is where people, they're automatically going to hell. That, what about those Bushmen, and what about those Aborigines, and what about those people that live in caves on the mountains of Tibet, and had never even heard or saw a white man or heard the name Jesus? Do they not have light that they're accountable for? Yes, they do. And if they follow that, that's what we're seeing in Acts chapter 10. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah. And I'm going to show you other verses that if they follow that light, God guides them to more light, eventually bringing them to Christ. That's why missionaries are called. That's why God, if he has to and wants to and desires to and chooses to, he'll send a vision or a dream or an angel. He'll do something to open somebody's eyes that you're still missing something. That tree you're bowing down to cannot be God.
Yeah.
You can't cut it in half and burn it in a fire and the other half hope to prevent you from going into a fire. And that's the fuel of the fire. I don't want that, amen? Do you recognize it, that there's something wrong with that? That's how we're going to look at it. What happens not only to people that can't understand the age of accountability, what about people that can but haven't yet been given that light, the gauge of accountability? Here's the danger. Will you allow yourself to interpret that? Just like when you talk about grace, people allow themselves to interpret the message of great grace in the hyper realm, where it becomes perverted, and you interpret what somebody is saying about grace when you're not under law but under the grace as freedom to sin instead of freedom from sin. It's the same thing with the gauge of accountability. Because people haven't heard the message of Jesus Christ, they're automatically saved. I'm not saying that. Don't ever say I said that, because if you do, I'll rebuke you if you say it to me and you've heard otherwise. You're not saved if you've heard the message of Christ and you've rejected it. But there are those who've not heard the message of Christ that I believe are still saved and not accountable to that message until they hear it. Amen? They don't necessarily have to understand it. They have to respond to it. The understanding comes by responding in faith.
Right.
That's how I teach it. And I'll show you why. I'll show you some of the verses. But Cornelius is where God gave me the direction of understanding that this is how I interpret his inner workings with people. Look at it in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Because Peter discovers this. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." See that? "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." You get that? We're accepted in the beloved. I'm going to show you, just like what Christ did when he died on the cross, and his blood was retroactive, so to speak, in being able to take away the sins of those that died in the Old Testament that knew nothing about him. But they were acting by faith based on the light that they had. That same thing holds true. Now, brethren, we live in a civilized world, as barbaric as it is. In this sense, the message of the gospel has been presented to every continent in this world, every known nation in this world. There's going to be individuals, pockets of people that haven't heard. How does God deal with them? Are they automatically saved because they haven't heard the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? That's not what I'm saying. They're still accountable to light they have. And if they're following that light, that's why God calls missionaries. That's why God will intervene supernaturally in any way he gets to save them, because he didn't come to damn people. But in the process of time, you have to question the reality of folks that die before they get to that point. What happens to them? That's the question. So make sure we understand it. Because by no way am I saying people get to heaven by not believing on Jesus Christ because they've never heard of him. Yeah. That's not what I'm saying. And that's a dangerous, that's where, well, there's many roads to God. That's that ecumenical. I don't believe that at all. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Sir.
So after the thousand-year reign, when Christ went back after the thousand-year reign, those people that didn't have that knowledge but are in heaven because of their limited knowledge, at that point in time, they choose. They choose whether because Satan's going to be loosed.
Very good, brother.
So
that's the Great White Throne. We've gone through the Great White Throne. If there's anything that strikes fear in people when I study the Great White, it's the Great White.
Yeah.
Nothing strikes fear in me like swimming in the ocean. I got to do it. You guys be praying for me. It's the last time by, I'm going to make a vow. It's the last time by the grace of God I'll be swimming in the ocean. Unless I'm on a boat or something and it crashes and one of my kids fall in. Or my wife. Or my that goes without saying. Come on.
Yeah, yeah, of course. Okay, yeah, all right.
But those are exceptions. I'm talking about I am not doing this again. And me and God have that little agreement, right? It's the Great White. I mean, there's two movies to this day. The first, we didn't have a TV when our kids were young until they got a little, Josh was like the young teenager or something. When the first movie we showed them, and it was because I wanted them to see the reality of some. We showed them some of the Disneys and you know, that guy, the crazy professor, whatever it was, and they just exploded in laughter. Never seen anything like it. But anyways, was The Exorcist.
Oh,
jeez. Oh, smart and wise man. I wanted them to see the reality. We got through about, maybe about 2 to 3 minutes. We didn't get to the walking down the stairs part. We just got to some of the music and stuff, and it's like, whoa, we ain't watching this no more. We shut it down. Couldn't. Is that? But the other one is Jaws.
Yeah.
Dun 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 dun. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Well, you know, Squinty, because he's got squinty eyes. Yeah, that's right. That's a great white that is, I know. Seen him. I'll catch him for you. $3,000. And if you want, I'll kill him for $10,000. It's the great white. It strikes fear in people. There's something about it, amen? And it's so fearful that people want to kill him. At the great white throne, that's the terror of the Lord. Like nothing else. Because that's where God Almighty, the Creator, the God, the Omni-God, is recognized and known that only He and He alone is God, and you're accountable to Him. What a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oof. Man, that's the terror of the Lord. That's why we persuade men over there in Corinth. That's how I teach that. But this is serious business. God is not just, as far as I'm concerned. If he condemns people to an eternal lake of fire who do not have the ability to comprehend the light they're going, it's the age of accountability, or have never been shown a light to get them out of that darkness, that's the gauge of accountability. The doctrine is called the proportion of accountability. That's the basis for it. Now let's look at two of the things. Earlier I had mentioned I don't want to go over them again. I just want to go over these two components. But there are four universal factors that will be incorporated into each one of these two aspects of the proportion of accountability. And it's light that it's universal. Creation. Universal. You've been created, buddy. Design requires. We want to make a bomb. Well, this isn't going anywhere. We want to make a bomb just as an illustration. And we want to take it to Massachusetts, somewhere in Massachusetts where they have the Merriam-Webster's dictionary producing place. Now, we're going to go there and we're going to put a bomb right in the center of that building. We're going to quietly leave. And we're going to walk away. We're going to use our cell phone. We're going to call a number after we get the thing going, punch the right number, and bang, explosion. Tons and tons of fragments of paper flying all over the place. How many of you people think in here that all that paper, there would just be one Merriam-Webster dictionary complete, finished, and perfect from page one to page end. You don't, do you? That's insane, John. Because design doesn't come from a big bang chance. Somebody say amen. Because I think that's pretty good. Amen. There's people think we came from a big bang chance with billions of bits of information in every DNA of the trillions of cells that exist within our body. That's insane. It's more of a chance of going to Merriam-Webster's dictionary facility with a bomb. And yet people choose to believe that. Believe whatever you want to believe. I'm going where the chances ain't got a chance. Because there's no chance that we exist by chance, as far as I'm concerned. So creation is one of them. Then you've got, these are all in Romans chapter number 1. It's universal. Everybody can see. Doesn't matter what language you speak. You know, you think, oh man, that guy can't speak. He just speaks a different language. You know the Aborigines or the Pygmies or the Watusis, they speak their language. They have their language. It's no different than ours, other than it's a different language. They say hi. They say Happy Father's Day. You know, they buy, you know, gifts for their fathers on Father's Day. Here, Dad, we love you. This, that, all that kind of business. They do the same thing we do. No way. No way. It's just a different language. So creation is all, people see it all over the place. And then you've got the light of conscience. It's universal. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody's got a conscience. They say one of the last faculties that go when you're dying is hearing. Mercy of God, brother. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing. Somebody's in a coma. There's people come out of coma and said, I heard things, but I couldn't respond. Mm-hmm. Amen. You don't know what they hear. You keep telling them about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Just quote scripture. Let God take it. He's kind of in control anyways, isn't he? Sometimes it takes a comatose circumstance for us to realize that when it's totally out of our control. Conscience is one. You got the canon of scripture is another. People believe Bible from beginning to, everybody knows Genesis and Revelation. You tell people to turn to a book of the Bible. They don't know, but they know those two.
Yeah.
I mean, if not, we got to have a talk, brother. Amen. Or not, brother. But everybody knows there's a beginning. Everybody knows there's an end. People are looking for tribulation without even knowing anything. They know no Bible at all. But they know something ain't right. Something cataclysmic's about to happen. And circumstance. These are all Romans 1, Romans 2. People know that nothing is just by chance, especially when it's repeated. It's like, what? Somebody trying to say something to me? All of the religions of the world, they got some kind of sense that, you know, that Mona Lisa over there is looking at me. I mean, it's looking at everybody. If you have the same perspective, anybody that's in the room of Mona Lisa thinks it's staring at him, amen? That's probably why it's such a famous picture. It illustrates that. But those are universal, where people recognize there's an invisible, unseen hand that has a part in some way of directing and navigating experiences in life. And as you go through that, now, here's the two components. One, now, here's the conundrum. Look in Psalms 51, verse 5. The age of accountability, first of all. We won't spend a lot of time on it unless you struggle with it. But here's the conundrum. It's like, how do little kids that are born in sin, how do they get their sins washed away if they, in the blood of Jesus, if they can't ask Jesus to save them? They've got no comprehension about Jesus saving them. Now, this truth is going to flow right into the next. I believe it's consistent. And brethren, it's nothing to divide over. I mean, you're listening to my voice right now. You're going to hell, unfortunately, if Jesus isn't your Lord and your Savior. I'm not saying anything different than that. You know, you can put your thing. I didn't hear that, Brother John. You didn't hear what? What you just said. Yes, you did hear what I just said. You've deceived yourself into hearing, saying you didn't hear what I just said. Psalm chapter number 51, verse 5. Look at it. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. You ever look in the mirror? The problem is sin, brother. The problem is sin. We've all been affecting. The bodily issues are they're physical representations of internal spiritual issues. He says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Man, I ain't got a chance. You got to get born again. That's what's got to happen. And so that's a conundrum. It's like, okay, you're conceived in sin. Eventually, you're one of those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Well, how do you get that gift of God if you're conceived in sin and you never grow to a point where you can receive God, Christ as your Savior? Now, look in Samuel. Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know this about David, right? 2 Samuel chapter 12. David commits an awful sin, and he has an illicit child. And what does God end up doing with that child? He smites it. It's going to die. 2 Samuel chapter 12. No man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. There's an effect. 2 Samuel chapter 12. But when his child is going to die, he prays and fasts to God. Spare this child. Please, God, spare this child. And in 2 Samuel chapter number 12, verse number 21, look at what happens. Verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, he gets word, the child died. Thou didst rise and eat, but the child dies. He gets up and he goes and eats. They're like, what? And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? That he understands grace, but it's just not the same as you and I. That the child may live, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. Look what he says. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The child was saved. Never believed in the God of the Old Testament, never knew him, never asked Jesus Christ to save him, anything like that. He was saved because he hadn't reached an age of accountability. I don't see how you can miss this. Look, go jump to the New Testament. Look in Matthew chapter number 18. So this is the age of accountability. That child did nothing cognitive that would be a response to light that would allow him to get to heaven by choice. Matthew chapter number 18, verse 2 to 6. Jesus called a little child on him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look in verse number, chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 14. He says it again. Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Little kids are saved, brother.
Brother John, are we not talking about the
age of accountability?
No, the literal reign of Jesus Christ on earth.
Well, as far as?
As far as this individual being saved.
What I'm pointing out is he's saved at this point in time. And if this follows through in the new, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then all of these people that are saved, that are little children, because when you're saved right now, it's the dispensation of grace. There's no choice. Just like they have no choice, children that are saved right now, where God's not dealing with the nation of Israel, it's the body of Christ corporately. To me, they're part of the body of Christ. That's how I view it. I don't see how else you, but what are they or where are they? See, now look at it in Romans chapter 9, because Paul speaks of this. And this is interesting, the book of Romans. Well, look in Romans chapter 4. Because remember I told you, if something's going to hold true that you're finding in the scriptures and applies to the church, you have to find agreement in Paul's epistles. Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4, verse number 15. Look what Paul says. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no what? No law is, there's no transgression. Look at it in chapter 5 of Romans.
So in other words, what you're saying is the Gentiles haven't received the law yet, or know not of the law?
I'm pointing out, I'm trying to show the children first. The Gentiles we're going to dovetail right into the Gentiles. But the Gentiles, we've never been under the law that the Jews have been under. We have a law of conscience. That's what Romans 2 is bringing out. So they have a law, and they have a light to respond to that law. So if you're applying this to the Jews, that's going to be God's Mosaic law. that was revealed in the Old Testament wilderness. If you're applying it to Gentiles, it's going to be the law of conscience that they are under. Jump back to chapter 2 of Romans. Paul talks about this. This is a serious topic. Amen? Romans, as far as I'm concerned, Romans 2 verse 14. For when the Gentiles, here's the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's the Mosaic law. Got it? Do by nature the things contained in the law, the Mosaic law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. They don't have the law and yet they're following the law. How can that be? Verse 15, which show the work of the law written where? Their conscience. Remember when Jesus Christ, he used his finger to write the law, something from the law in John chapter 8, and their conscience was convicted. That's the finger that wrote the Ten Commandments. That's why he did it twice in John chapter 8. How many times did he write the Ten Commandments?
Twice.
Twice, the finger of God. That's what he's showing you. So there, we have a law. It's universal, conscience. So that's what he's talking about there. Now, if somebody doesn't have the law, whether it's the Mosaic law, a comprehension of it, or conscience developed, because conscience develops. Little kids, you know, they'll poop right in the store. I remember I was at a store, I was buying something from a store, bragging, showing off my little kid, brand new white shirt, had Joshua on my shoulder. And you heard this explosive squirt followed with a warm dripping sensation with the color brown. And the lady just looked at me and smiled. His conscience didn't convict him, and neither did I hold him accountable for that. He didn't have that lawyer. You don't do that on daddy's shoulder, number one, and especially in public, number two. But he did them both. Look at Romans chapter number 5, verse number 13. What's that?
That's what it was, number two.
Romans 5, verse number 13. Of course, he's a smart little kid. Sometimes I wonder. Romans 5, verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. Do you see this, Brother Jim? Sin is not imputed. You're not accountable. This is why I call it the a proportional accountability. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, law existed, but they don't have it. You're not accountable. You're not imputed. Now hold on to Romans. This explains. Look at Romans chapter 7. I've never understood this portion of Scripture until I recognize that's the age of accountability. Look what Paul says. It makes no sense. Romans chapter number 7, verse 8, until you recognize this. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, Romans 7, verse number 8, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all types of wicked, crazy thoughts. For without the law, look what he says, without the law, sin was dead. There's no understanding of it. When there's no law, it's not imputed. It's not imputed. Without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law. When was Paul alive, yet without the law? Before he had an understanding of it. Before his conscience and his knowledge was morally equipped to hold him accountable. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's when he needed to be born again. That's what he's talking about. Now, let's complement this with James, chapter number 4. James, chapter number 4. Or it says, or 2. James 2, I think it is. James. Not spirit without. Where does it talk about? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. Huh? Ma'am, Joy?
I know the verses.
To him that knoweth to do good. James, who knows it says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Anybody know where that voice? James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? That's when it's sin. When you have the capacity of making the moral discernment between good and evil and you choose to do evil, that's when it's sin. Look at this in Isaiah chapter 7. It's not only Old Testament, it's New Testament, and it's Pauline. So there's two components of the law. There's a Mosaic law and there's a law of conscience. You're held accountable to it the moment you have the ability to discern between good and evil and make a choice. At that point, it's proportional accountability. You're accountable for that sin. Amen. Repentance is required. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 16. Now this answers the age of accountability. To me, this has to do with people that are lunatic or imbeciles, what you would call a moron, or have some kind of psychological disorder where they can't comprehend, you know, the simplest of things, or they're too infantile or immature in their conscience maturity, or genetically, or whatever the case. You got it, right? They're not held accountable, brother. See, without the law, sin is imputed. And if you, to him that knoweth to do good to him, it is, you have to know it, see? Now, that's why Paul said, I was alive without the law once. Well, that was after he was born. But then the commandment came, sin revived, then I died. That's when he made a decision to do something, not just right or wrong, good or evil. There's a difference. Isaiah chapter number 7, verse number 16. This is the age of accountability. Isaiah 7, verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil. I just want you to see there's a time when you don't know. Before the child shall know, there's a lot of people, my kids, you know, 1 year old, two, they're going to go to hell if they don't get saved. And there's a lot of child evangelism that's premature.
Yep.
Okay, repeat after me. God, I'm a wicked, evil sinner. What's that mean? Well, just say it. I'm a wicked, evil sinner. Jesus, who's that? Jesus. That's all it is. Parrots don't go to heaven, brother. Sorry. They're called fowls, and you read about them in the book of Revelation chapter 17. That's another story. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil, now here it is, and choose the what?
Good.
See that? This isn't right or wrong. This is a moral capacity of discernment. And choose the good, the land. That's all I'm showing you. There's an age when you, now look in Deuteronomy chapter 1. How old this is, I don't know. This age of accountability, but the Old Testament alludes to it in a few places as old as 20. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And these are Jews that had the commandments and are taught about God. Now, I'm not saying, don't mistake me. I'm not saying everybody under the age of 20 is automatically saved. That's not what I'm saying. It's proportional accountability. God knows your heart, and when you're able to discern and you make clear-cut decisions, and he says you're accountable for this. Deuteronomy chapter number 118. But let me tell you right now, brethren, to some extent, kids aren't accountable for the religion their parents raised them in. The chances are, if you were born in Iraq, you'd be a Muslim right now. Unless you get born again. You know what I'm talking about, right? Deuteronomy chapter 118. Those things are out of your control. What is in your control is to respond to light that God gives you based on circumstances that are out of your control. That's when you're accountable. And right now, I hear all kinds of stories of God appearing in angelic form, visiting all kinds of miraculous events where God is reaching out to those people in these Muslim countries. Amen? We can't box God into our little, you know, suitcase concepts of what he can and can't do. He'll do whatever he wants to do as long as it doesn't contradict his book.
Right.
Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse number 18, or verse 39. Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said, God said, we're going to go into the land of Canaan now. I promised this for 400 years. Goody! And the spies come back and they say, guess what, guys? Everything's beautiful. Except the giants. You know, the Debbie Downer. Everything's beautiful. Except the giants. Give that powder. Everything's wonderful, except we look like grasshoppers. The land of milk and honey. Those giants eat grasshoppers. And all this Debbie Downer business. And so they hear this, and they're not laughing about Debbie Downer, saying, whoa, that's funny when you're making fun of somebody else. But when that's pointed towards me, all of a sudden comedy ain't so funny no more. They don't do that. That's why I hate those magic shows. But if they call you forward, oh, I can't go, I can't walk. No speak English. You can make fun of somebody else. I don't want to go up there and make fun of me, amen? That's a problem a lot of people have in church. you could preach about things and that have to do with somebody else. Don't you dare preach about me. Preacher ain't preaching about nobody if he's preaching what God gives him.
Right.
He just preaches what God gives him. Deuteronomy chapter number 1, verse number 39. But so that was the basis for verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey. So you're figuring, you know, the one-year-olds, the two-year-olds, maybe elementary school. And your children, which in that they had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. And unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Now look at this look at the cross-reference to this in Numbers. Chapter number 14. I think that's where he says they're up to 18. Numbers 14, let's see. I might hope I have the right reference. Numbers 14, verse 29. It looks like this is all we're going to get through today. Verse 28. Say unto them. So this is an earlier version of what Deuteronomy is rehashing. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and what? Which have murmured against me. See? So he didn't hold accountable the little ones that they were worried about. Up until 20 years old, they weren't accountable. That's proportional accountability. See? That had to do with children having to be under the yoke of their parents. I know it has to do with that. So I'm not saying necessarily that's equivalent to the cognitive age of accountability of human beings. Some people say it's right around 13 where the Jews have their bar mitzvah. That's based on, isn't that Stephen? Isn't that when Jews have their bar? And that has to do with, you know, Jesus Christ when he was in the temple and he said, I'm about my Father's business. He was very much aware at that point in time. I believe he was aware before then, amen? But that's when it became vocal and apparent in the Gospels. That's the age of accountability, kind of in a nutshell. And we want to move forward into the gauge of accountability. Now, it's going to follow that same principle. And we see this outlined, I do, as God is revealing the light of the gospel in the book of Acts. Because, what time is it?
Quarter after.
Yeah. Well, brethren, you're just going to have to come next week if you want to hear the rest of this. Take a break.
John.
Sir.
I have a cross reference.